was showing some of the photos that he showed were very important about some of God's very grand works, which we can't see with the naked eye. You know, some of he showed a galaxy, and we can hardly comprehend that. You know, we can sort of see the Milky Way. We see individual stars. That's really about the limit of the human experience. But we do have evidence from other things. We can't see a lot of things directly, but we have evidence. Well, we're going to look at some evidence. We're going to use a lot of the language of science and see what science has to say to us, but not from the standpoint of the fools, but the standpoint who can look at science and look at this as really the manifold works of God. Now, this is from Psalm 104:24, and Psalm 104:24 is really about it's mainly about the earthly creation, the physical creation. That's one reason why I'm wearing a green tie, Sister Sharon, today. So, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And we want to appreciate tonight this wisdom that God did make them all, and the earth is full of these riches. Who's it for? It's not for us. We're not going to be here forever. This is for mankind. It's just that mankind doesn't appreciate it. So we're going to look at this and take a look at this a little more. Matthew Poole was an English dissenter. The English dissenters who once lived in the 1600s, and they essentially said, the king is not the head of the church, Christ is the head of the church. And for this simple fact, which was substantiated by the scriptures and by their faith, they were killed by the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Matthew Poole was a dissenter, an English dissenter. And here's what he said about Psalm 104. This psalm declares and celebrates the wonderful and gracious works of God to all mankind in the creation of his visible world and in the wise and powerful disposition of all things therein to man's use and comfort. And what we want to appreciate as we go through this, in other words, what Matthew Poole is saying, you know, putting in my words, this psalm shows how God is using all of the natural creation for the benefit of man. God will spare no amount of time or material or effort or personnel or attention to detail to bring about his creation and then to give them full opportunity to receive the maximum possible blessings. That's what God's doing. It's just that people don't realize it. In fact, when they look at the bounty around them, this miracle planet we're living on, and if you've done any research about how special planet Earth is, this is a miracle. That's a miracle. The fact that this exists, I mean, this isn't by chance. But most folks look at it sort of like this. Here's a little kid on Christmas morning. You know, this is a black and white picture. In fact, this looks a lot like Sister Karen Wildblood when she was a little girl. And she sends her love. Thank you. This is wonderful. But if you look at this, what is this? There's a little kid on Christmas morning. There's the tree. Now, maybe the tree was put up the night before by the parents. And there are the toys. There's the happy face. And what do the parents want to do? They want to bless their children. And the child is so happy with this. But the child is not aware of everything that went into it. Dad had to go out and work and earn the money. Mom is doing the shopping and the wrapping and the cooking. And they're staying up late, you know, to put the bicycle together or to put this together, that toy, or wrap this. Just so in the morning, Mom and Dad can have the joy of seeing their kids blessed on Christmas morning. That's what they want. And then on Christmas morning, this miracle gets attributed to this guy. For some reason, we want him to think, oh, yeah, Santa Claus did it. Well, here's where we live. This was from the Apollo mission, where they're on a dead moon in a dead solar system in a dead universe, looking back at this jewel of planet Earth, this miracle of planet Earth. seeing there's the only place where there is life. Our earthly home and our very existence are miracles in every sense of the word, and most people attribute it to the Santa Claus of Mother Nature or statistics, or it's a statistical inevitability, with no acknowledgement at all to the one true God who has planned it all and made it all happen through his manifold works for mankind, who is now denying him. Well, we'd like to go briefly over Psalm 104 and look at some of these wonderful things that God has put in. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, who maketh the winds, and I appreciate the leasers, who maketh the winds his messengers, and flaming fire his ministers. And you can kind of see this, all these natural things. But the wind on the Sea of Galilee, that was a messenger for God. The fire in the fiery furnace, this was used as a tool of God. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever, who covers it with the deep as with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over. They that turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valley which run along among the hills. He watereth the hills, etc. Here's water truth. I mean, one thing you see, water, water, water. In fact, we're going to carry that theme through here. He caused the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that it can bring forth food, where the birds make their nests, as the stork, the fir trees, her house. The high hills are the refuge for the wild goats, the rocks for the conies or the rabbits. But you see how God is taking care of the habitat for everybody, all the living things. He appoints the moon for the seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. These, both man and beast, wait upon thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. The meat in due season. We're getting a very special meat in due season. The real food that the world needs, they haven't gotten it yet, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's why they're not living now. They have things, they have all the bread, they have plenty of bread, but they don't have the word of God. When they get the word of God, then they'll live. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Here's the wrath of God against the sin of Adam. 30th verse, thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are recreated, and thou renewest the faith of the earth. Here's a picture of the millennial blessing. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever, the Lord shall rejoice in his works. And I appreciate David's attitude. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. We have the same opportunity. How long will we have our being? Not just until we breathe our last breath. Where we're going, we don't need breath. We don't need air. This is what we're going to be doing too. O Lord, O Jehovah, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Now, when we take a look at this, manifold. Manifold means numerous. It means new. If you look it up, it means numerous as the drops of rain in a thunderstorm. Now, please raise your hand if you've ever counted the drops of rain in a thunderstorm. Anybody? Okay. That's really what the word numerous means. And in fact, we could actually say all the thunderstorms that have ever happened. I think God's blessings and his overrulings on the behalf of mankind and for the church, they're beyond the count of all the drops that have ever fallen. I mean, there's just no end. The riches, these are things created. I appreciated this from the 1828 Webster's. Things created or purchased or redeemed. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. But there was a time when there were no works at all. The earth was not full. In fact, there was no earth. And there were no riches. So what we'd like to do is go back to that time In fact, really go back to the time, really before there even was time, before time even existed, and realize that God planned it and then made it happen. Planned it first and then made it happen. In Psalm 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." So we want to ask, where did it all begin? Where did this all begin? Well, the things that God had declared, he was going to have the Christ head and body. He was going to have perfect man and a perfect earth, fully reconciled to God. He was going to, that the earth would abide forever, along with the sun, the moon, the stars. God would be all in all. And he purposed these things and the manner in which they would all be brought to pass. So we'd now like to look at the beginning of where this plan started. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and a God was the Word. Here's the Logos. All things were made by him, the Logos, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, and he is before all things. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true, the witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I was raised in the Presbyterian church. I never saw these things. But there it is again and again and again, that the beginning of the creation of God is the Logos. He was the first creation. This is an amazing thing to learn when I first learned the truth. And then the Logos created Lucifer, the angelic host, and then the universe. Once you got the personnel in place, now you can start the work. So let's create the universe. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And I really appreciate, you look at that, you look at the order of creation, the enormity of it, or the enormousness, actually. Enormity means something very different, which was a surprise to me. But the enormousness of it, and you say, wow, this didn't happen by chance. I think any reasoning person would have to come to that conclusion. Consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. And I really appreciated this. This is fingertip work for the Logos. This isn't even for the divine being. The Logos, fingertip work. Fingers, work of his fingers. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. I mean, I like this photo. Here's the earth, the moon, the sun, all these things, all creations of God. But in order to get this, how could you get this? If you're going to create this, have this as really the end point, as this home for earth, there's something else you need. And what you need is this stuff. Now, if you go back to high school, you've probably seen the periodic table of the elements. But how did that come about? You've got things such as gold, silver, copper. How did that happen? How did God actually do this? Well, those are some of the things we want to look back at. Well, if we go back in time to 13 or 14 billion years ago, there was nothing. There wasn't space. There wasn't time. In fact, there wasn't even nothing. There's this, I don't know what you would call it, the void. But then God created the universe. Kaboom. Here's this big bang. It was a dumping of energy from a single point, they believe. They have no idea how it happened, but an enormous amount of energy. And God was the great first cause, which brought forth tremendous energy and space and time into existence all at the same time in a manner that is not understood at all. Otherwise, it's known as the Big Bang. And this essentially was pure energy, really, at the first instant. And then only moments later, what happened is this there was a huge expanse, or they call it the inflation. But this energy, equals mc squared. Matter equals energy, but energy equals matter. You have this enormous amount of energy, and it condenses into matter. And here are the things you get: proton, neutron, electron. These are extremely teeny tiny little things. It makes up all of the atoms and things we have. What we'd like to do is look at something, know something about the atoms and the proton, neutron, electron. If we look at one grain of salt, and there's, I've highlighted one little grain of salt. If you had one at dinner, you know what I'm talking about. It has 35 billion billion protons and neutrons in it. 35 billion billion. Now, that's quite a few. Now, the reason there are so few of them in there is because they're mostly space. If there were no space separating these protons and neutrons, there would be room for 35,000 billion 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 of them in there, in that one grain of salt. Well, as we go on with that, and we look at this, that a typical atom, here's a small atom of a helium or lithium or something, some light element. You've got the nucleus in the center, and around you have the electrons. And if you were to make that the size of the planet Earth, in other words, one atom is now the size of the planet Earth, how big would the nucleus be, the proton, or the electron? Well, it turns out the nucleus would be about the size of a running track, a typical running track. And apparently Robert can tell us how big that is because he ran around one five times. And it's very exhausting to do that. The electron, again, atoms the size of the Earth, the electron is about the size of a cantaloupe. I could hold it in my hand. So the amount of space, just empty space, is just enormous. It's just enormous. And these are the things that God is using to make things up. So this is really quite amazing. Now, when you start with the early universe, with these three teeny tiny basic particles, the proton, neutron, electron, just extremely small, the early elements were just, we have four forces that were working. In fact, there are only four forces in the universe that are known. Gravity, we all know what that is. Sometimes gravity works on me a little more than I'd like. The electromagnetic force, the strong nuclear force, which I would call the God force, and we'll see why. That's what allows atoms to be built up, and we'll see that in a minute. And then there's a weak nuclear force, which we won't discuss right now. But the initial universe, here's what it contained, helium and hydrogen. That's it. Well, you can't build planet Earth with that. You can't build the tabernacle with that. You can't make the computer over there. You can't make this microphone. You can't make a human being. So you gotta get all the other stuff, all these other elements. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, you need more elements. You need more elements. Well, the way to do it is take these as building blocks and you start building them up out of these basic building blocks. Well, let's see how that would happen. Well, it turns out protons, they're both positively charged. And if you get them close to each other, they repel. They repel each other. They go the opposite direction. So how could this be possible? Well, it turns out if you get them very, very, very close to each other, which would require them to be going just very, very, very fast. In other words, very, very high temperatures, millions of degrees. Now they're moving fast enough, they'll actually overcome that repulsive force. And once they get close enough together, it's almost like Velcro. Once they get within a very small radius, they're going to stick together and stay. And that's how you build up heavier atoms. That's how you build up nuclei. But how do you get that very high temperature? Well, this is called fusion, nuclear fusion, when you put things together. Well, here's how man would do it. Man would build a fusion reactor. Here's something huge, and you turn the thing on, and the entire city darkens as it consumes all this energy, and they create enough energy out of it to, I don't know, light a light bulb or something like that. Or you can do it in a destructive way, and you can blow up Hiroshima or Nagasaki, or you could use fusion reactor that they use for electricity. That's how man does it. But how did God actually do this? Well, what God did is he said, well, let's use gravity to bring together 20,000 trillion trillion tons of helium and hydrogen. And gravity will pull this all together. And over time, what will happen is that it's going to become more and more and more massive until that mass gets great enough and dense enough. It's going to create a star. It's going to create a star. And that star is shining because that heat and that pressure is so huge that in the center of that star, fusion is going to begin. Now, fusion is where smaller atoms combine together. But the real workhorses that we're interested in are the big ones. Now, if we look at a star such as our sun. That's the little yellow ball you see there. But the big, much bigger ones, like the larger blue one and the blue giant, those are the ones we're really interested in. Those are the real element factories that God has used in his wisdom when he started this process working. That created everything that we see about us. And here's how it works. When all that helium and hydrogen are compressed together in the star, that core gets extremely hot, extremely, extremely hot, millions of degrees. Well, when you get things to about 70 million degrees, you'll have the hydrogen atoms come together and it will form helium. Well, when the temperature gets up as high as 200 million degrees, hotter and hotter and denser, you can get heavier elements forming carbon. 700 million degrees, the bigger the atoms are, the more positive charge they have, and it takes the nuclei, and it takes more temperature, more speed to get them to be thrown together. At 700 million degrees, you can create magnesium, which is a very light metal. Well, over billions of years, these heavier elements are built up from these lighter elements in the core of these stars. And as we keep going, lithium, beryllium, boron, carbon, nitrogen, etc. And if you know all the names of them, good for you. I'm not sure. But here's the thing that happens. As these nuclei get heavier and heavier, it takes more and more energy to get them together, higher temperature. And when you get them together, they liberate less energy. So it's kind of a diminishing returns. And this will keep happening, less and less energy, until you get to iron. When you get to iron, when you start making iron, it's actually going to consume energy in the core of the sun, in the core of that huge star. It consumes energy. In other words, it's no longer creating all this heat to try to expand the star and keep the star in a star. So what will happen when a huge star starts consuming, fusing iron, is in about a tenth of a second or less, and that is an actual number, what will happen, that iron is now absorbing energy. Once it starts absorbing energy, the core of that star cools. It no longer supports the weight of that huge star, and it now collapses. And in less than 1 second, gravity implodes the star. The core reaches about 100 billion degrees or more, and kablam. Here's what happens. You have this huge, huge explosion. Everything implodes on itself. And in the next few seconds, what happens is all of the heavier elements are all made simultaneously, all of them. And the star is liberating more energy in this few seconds than in the entire earlier billion years of its life. This is all by God's design. If you look at the nuclear physics of it, this is the way it has to work. When you see the things that are coming together, this is absolute genius. This is absolute genius how God designed this. So if you combine the heavy ones with the ones that were made in the earlier history of the star, now you've got everything you need. That's going to be everything you need for planet Earth, for mankind, for everything in the universe. Well, all these elements are now thrown into space. And the Crab Nebula, which you can't see with the naked eye, but it's about 25 light years across. It's from a huge star that exploded many, 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 many years ago. But if you take part of this, now that you have, this would give you the stuff you need to now create a solar system. So if you look at, if you go back about 4.6 billion years ago in our solar system, this is essentially what it was like. There's dust and gas. It was being brought together with gravity. And as it was being brought together, a smaller star forms in the center. That would be our sun. We have other things forming around the outside as it's swirling about. As that star ignites, it gives off a solar wind, high energy particles, and what that does, it pushes stuff out of the orbit of the inner solar system, and you start seeing these rocky masses that are still orbiting. Those would be the planets, the early planets. So we see the solar system beginning to form. Now, as the Earth was forming, the Earth was a rocky mass. You know, they came together, more things, impacts. But it was formed through impacts. And these impacts were very, very violent, brought all the material, or most of the material we have for the Earth. Now, one thing was very interesting to me when I was studying this and seeing how this is happening. The early earth would be molten, which means where do you think the heavy elements would all end up if it's in a molten state? They'd end up in the center. Okay, if they're in the center, are you going to be able to build an automobile? A microphone? Are you going to have any gold for the tabernacle? Silver, copper, any of that? No. Well, the heavy elements, iron, copper, gold, silver, all these things, they're going to sink to the core. This tells me that restitution would be impossible. So God had to do something to prevent this from being the final state of this planet. So what would it be? How did he prevent this? Well, the answer is, one of the answers is, the moon. Now, they found that the moon, if you look at our moon compared to the moon of other planets, our moon is absolutely huge. It's just enormous. If you look at Saturn, Saturn is like a beach ball with little peas going around it. You know, the moons are very insignificant compared to the size of the planet. And they know that if our moon were that size when the Earth really formed very early, it would have just fallen in. It just would not be stable. They know that the moon could not have formed independently of the Earth. In fact, if the moon had formed independently of the Earth, they know it's the way it is now, it's way, way too big. The only way for it to have been stable is if it were about this size, about the size of like a pea going around a beach ball. So they realized the moon had to form in a different way. Well, how did it form? Well, it must have formed by collision, where a smaller planet, about the size of Mars, crashed into the early Earth. And what it did is it causes an impact. It rips the Earth apart. Material gets thrown into space, some of this heavy material from the core. And what happens? It impacts again. And you'll see this material starting splattering where? Right on the surface, right where man is going to need it. Right where man needs it. In fact, if you read in the fourth volume, one of the richest iron ore deposits that they ever found was lying right on the surface on the north side of Michigan. All they had to do is scrape it off the surface, put it in the barges, and go make steel, go make iron and steel with it. They didn't have to dig down thousands of miles. It was right there. Why would this happen? Because God knows that these are necessary for the times of restitution. What else you get? Well, the Earth is rotating faster now. It's also knocked on its axis 23.5 degrees. So you're going to have seasons, which we'll see in a little bit. This 23.5 degree tilt means that you will have seasons as it goes around the sun. You'll have this light that's coming from the sun, you're going to have, when it's summertime in the northern hemisphere, you're going to have more sun, less in the southern hemisphere. Here's the sun. Here's the Earth as it's going around the sun. The axis is always pointing in the same direction, but it's, yes I do. Here's summer, where the top of the Earth is pointing towards the sun. Here's the winter, where the top of the Earth is pointing away. That's because of this tilt. Now, why is this important? Well, if God is going to give you time prophecies, he needs to give you one other thing. He has to give you a clock so you can count them. So what he did is he turned the entire Earth into a giant clock. So now the clock, you can count the seasons by the Earth itself because God gave time prophecies. Man's pretty stupid, let's face it. I mean, individuals are smart, but collectively they can be pretty dumb. But make the entire planet into a clock, and now man can count this, can count these years for time prophecies. Another thing that happened later is there was a bombardment of asteroids and whatnot from the outer solar system. And what these did is after the Earth was formed, it brought more heavy metals, heavy materials right on the surface. So not just from the moon impact or the impact that formed the moon, but heavy metals coming from the outer solar system. And also, you notice at this point, you don't see any water. Where'd the water come from? We do have oceans. Well, comets in the outer solar system, there are trillions of them. They have water, abundance of water. So a comet bombardment, and this is really caused with the orbits of Uranus and Neptune, they actually have switched orbits throughout time. They've done some simulations and showing they actually would switch position in their orbits. And when they did that, it disrupted the positions of comets and other meteor-type bodies, which would cause this bombardment, which we see on the moon, the evidence of craters on the moon. And what we have on the Earth is we have a deposition of metals, and we also have cometary bombardment, which gives us water for the ocean. So God's taking care of everything. He knows what we need, and this is all part of the way the dynamics of the solar system are constructed. Now, with that molten core, another thing that's nice is with this star, our sun is a star, it gives off very energetic particles that travel about 1,000,000 miles an hour. Now, they're charged particles, and they're extremely hot. If they were to hit planet Earth, they would destroy life. They would rip the atmosphere off of the planet. But we have this magnetic field. And that magnetic field, what it does is it deflects these charged particles. So instead of ripping the atmosphere off so we could have no life, in fact, this is what happens to Mars. Mars doesn't have a magnetic field, and its atmosphere has essentially been removed. Venus still has an atmosphere, but you can see it's slowly being removed by the solar wind. But when you look at Earth, when this solar wind impacts Earth, like there, if you know about 2 weeks ago, there was supposed to be a huge solar flare hitting Earth. What really happens? Here's what you get. You get a beautiful display. In 1989, there was a solar flare that hit Earth that had enough energy in it to vaporize the Gulf of Mexico. What did it do? It gave us a beautiful aurora borealis. It disrupted communications a tiny bit in Canada for a day or two. But it could have wiped out virtually all life on Earth if it weren't for God's planning for the magnetic field. This planet is a miracle. Now, we'd like to go back about 4.5 billion years. After the Earth was formed, it was void, it was dark. Let's see if I can see my notes. Maybe not. Now, the Valiant theory, which I really appreciate because we're going to talk about that a little bit. We have a hot Earth with a canopy of suspended water and minerals that are blocked out by sunlight. And there was the first status of the Earth. Well, now we're going to start with the creative days. Now, if we go back about 48,000 years ago or so, beginning at that time, the beginning of these creative days, each one about 7,000 years, in the first 2 days, this is the preparation of planet Earth for life. Light and atmosphere. This is what these first days are for. And when the scripture says, let there be light and a firmament, what this means is the opaque layers, the mineral layers, they fall, and light can now penetrate that atmosphere. So we have a gradual falling of these layers, and we can start seeing light is penetrating to the surface. It's still not crystal clear, and it's not clear as it's going to be for man, but it's a point where God can now have life on Earth. And then the next 2 days are vegetation, shellfish. The sun and moon are not created, they're revealed. Because now that we have this canopy, has been removed, now the sunlight is reaching Earth. So it's just a matter of saying, what are the dynamics that are really happening? The sun was already there, but now it's being revealed. So we have a vegetation, shellfish, a lot of things happening, and just tremendous growth. And this was laying down a layers of limestone, of coal, of oil, all of these things for what? For man. And they're going to be laid down in sedimentary layers very near the surface, so man, when he needs them, he'll get them. Now, it would be, you know, tens of thousands of years before man would be able to use these things, but God said, I just put them on these layers, I'll be in these sedimentary layers, and they'll be there. I put them in the bank. I put them on deposit for mankind. When finally man gets to the point he needs them and he can extract them, they'll be right there for him. On day 4, the two great lights are revealed, and the mineral layers fall. So we have these two great lights are now revealed, and the water canopy is what remains. And we'll see that until Noah's day. But at this point, we have this Carboniferous period, and this is very interesting to me. This is before the days of Noah, when there was very rich, lush growth. And for those of you who studied the Valian therapy, the theory, this canopy was up top, and it really what it's causing is a greater air pressure. If there's more stuff above you, there's more, it's pressing down on you. And the thing that I'm interested in is this lush growth and thick atmosphere and this guy right here. This is a dragonfly. Have you ever had a dragonfly, you know, fly on your hand or something? Well, this one's a little bit different. We'll see what I mean. Here's this is called a swamp darner. It's one of the largest species of dragonfly. It's about a 6-inch wingspan. And I've had them in my hand. They're kind of neat little. They eat mosquitoes. They're very good. But if we look at a schematic of that guy, about 6 inches, the dragonfly I was showing in the Carboniferous period is much bigger. Now, one thing about these things, the reason why they don't grow any bigger than this today is that they breathe through their skin. It's an exoskeleton. The oxygen has to penetrate pores in this exoskeleton. They don't have lungs like we do. So there's only a certain size they can grow to, because if they get much bigger, the oxygen can't penetrate into their inner organs and they just can't grow any bigger. But during the Carboniferous period, here's the size of a dragonfly then, 30 inches. Now, did the laws of physics not apply in the Carboniferous period? Well, of course they applied. So something else must be different. The oxygen pressure. I mean, the partial pressure of oxygen, so the oxygen can now penetrate deeper into their bodies. Higher oxygen pressure means you can grow larger. This is called a Meganeuropus. And here's an actual fossil of it, and there you can see the outline of this huge dragonfly. And if you want to put that in a scale that you can really relate to, well, this shows that the Valian theory is correct. How else can you get that huge pressure unless you have more material pressing down on the atmosphere? So if you look at the swamp darner, that's on somebody's hand, that's not my hand. And here's the Meganeuropus. It's not often you see a 30,000-year-old woman wearing a... No, this is a model of a Meganeuropus of how it would look. But you can just see the scale. It's just a dramatic difference. But I feel this is a proof that the Valian theory is correct. Then in the next 2 days, we have the moving creatures, the fish, the cattle, etc., and the final preparation for man. And then finally, in the end of the sixth day, we have perfect man, God's masterpiece. Here's his intelligent creation, God's masterpiece, both male and female. Why is man God's masterpiece? Because he has the intelligence to have a moral sense. He's created with the laws of God in his heart, in his very character. In fact, we'll talk about that tomorrow. This is from first volume, page 201. I love this. It says, the character of the mental operations of the divine mind and the human mind are the same. With the same data for reasoning and under similar conditions, the different natures are able to arrive at the same conclusions. What does that mean? That means you can have a conversation. You can reason. And so God can say in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Your sins are as scarlet, but they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This means God can communicate his thoughts, his mind, his character to us. Because given the same data, we can draw the same conclusions. We can reason just like God. This is a miracle. This is a tremendous thing. Now, in comparison to others, you know, there's Sister Karen with one of our cats. You know, our cat's a wonderful little kitty. She's now gone. But if I were trying to communicate the higher thoughts to this cat, this about her reaction, she'd just say, just scratch my ears, please. About the only thing I want my kitty to understand is to don't think outside the box. You know, if she does that, then everything's good. But you can see with all the animal creation, man is an anomaly. We are just unlike. We're like the animals in many ways, but in this capacity, there's just absolutely no comparison at all. So God's works, when we look at God's manifold works, perfect man, who's given this perfect law, so that all are condemned in Adam, in the man Adam, so that all can be ransomed by the man Christ Jesus. Now there's an amazing work. There's genius right there. I mean, that is just something. Now, we're going to talk about a little bit, if I can find my mouse. What we're going to do, oh, that's my problem. I'm going the wrong way here. Here is, now this is a little video about the flood. And it has some good ideas. I'm not saying everything in it is correct, but it's just for your information. I found this to be a blessing. And Brother Lawrence will give us a little sound here.
The pre-flood Earth probably had only one very large supercontinent covered with lush vegetation. There were seas and major rivers. The mountains were smaller than today's, but perhaps 9,000 feet high. According to the hydroplate theory, the pre-flood Earth had a lot of subterranean water, about half of what is now in our oceans. This water was contained in interconnected chambers, forming a thin spherical shell, about half a mile thick, perhaps 10 miles below the Earth's surface. Increasing pressure in the subterranean water stretched the crust, just as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began with a microscopic crack which grew in both directions at about 3 miles per second. The crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in about 2 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. The subterranean water was under extreme pressure because of the weight of the 10 miles of rock pressing down on it. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. All along this globe-encircling rupture, fountains of water jetted supersonically almost 20 miles into the atmosphere. The spray from this enormous fountain produced torrential rains, such as the Earth has never experienced before or after. The Bible states that all the fountains of the great deep burst open on one day. And it describes these events about 5,000 years ago, which we can now tie together scientifically. Some of the water jetting high above the cold stratosphere froze into supercooled ice crystals and produced some massive ice dumps, burying, suffocating, and instantly freezing many animals, including the frozen mammoths of Siberia and Alaska. The high-pressure fountains eroded the rock on both sides of the crack, producing huge volumes of sediments that settled out of this muddy water all over the Earth. These sediments trapped and buried plants and animals, forming the fossil record. This erosion widened the rupture. Eventually, the width was so great that the compressed rock beneath the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the Earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, the hydroplates, still with lubricating water beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of about 45 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, compressed and buckled. The portions of the hydroplate that buckled down formed ocean trenches. Those that buckled upward formed mountains. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the oceanic ridges, opened up very deep ocean basins. This is why the major mountain chains are parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid, into which the floodwaters retreated. On the continents, each bowl-shaped depression or basin was naturally left brimful of water, producing many post-flood lakes.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, in looking at this, I won't say that everything he said is correct. I think some of the timing and the numbers, there may have been a supposition that all of this happened in a very, very, very short time period. But this is a video I have at home, and I thought it, some of the things that he's talking about explains some of the huge features we see on planet Earth and seem to be consistent with the Bible record. Now, one thing that he said was, he was talking about was, these waters coming down are being shot really into space, but they wouldn't orbit the Earth. What they would do is they'd go up and then they would come down. So if you take a look at this Earth after the flood, the Valian canopy is now gone. And it's interesting, if you look at the evidence of the ice ages, most of the evidence is in the northern hemisphere. Why would that be? Well, because it'd be wintertime when this took place. So as the water came down in the northern hemisphere, it would not be warmed much by the sun because the sun wasn't shining there. But in the southern hemisphere, it would. Another thing that's interesting is it also buried large animals such as here. This is a picture of a woolly mammoth embedded in ice. Now, this is actually, I think you can see this is not a real picture. One thing is, who would ever have a hairdryer that far up north? No, this is actually a faked picture where somebody was, you know, making it look like a woolly mammoth in ice. But if you look at some of the early copies of the Scientific American and things that have been documented very, very well, there are world leaders who have had meals of woolly mammoth. I mean, that where I was it, I'm not sure where Stalin and somebody, but they actually had some world leaders come and they gave them a meal of woolly mammoth, freshly thawed woolly mammoth, which they cut. How could they get that? Plus, these animals had green grass in their stomachs, not just woolly mammoths, but there were, you know, antelope and other animals like that. And they had talked to the Bird's Eye Company, which is a world expert in the freezing of food materials. And they said for an animal this size, if you're going to freeze the tissue to the quality that we find in these frozen specimens, what type of temperature would you have to expose the animal to freeze it that quickly without the inner, you know, if you froze it, say at 0 degrees, it may be days or weeks until the center of the animal is really frozen. By that time, it's rotting. You know, it's rotting and decaying. And Bird's Eye said it would take a temperature of minus 250 degrees Fahrenheit to freeze it to that quality for that size animal. Okay, no problem. Except you don't find a temperature like that on planet Earth. How could you get it? Well, if the water was what was shot up, as is saying in this video, and came down, it would be super cooled, and a massive quantities would come down, maintain their temperature, and just completely entomb these animals and flash freeze them. So we just thought we'd share that. So a faked picture, but the principle is, I believe, accurate. Well, after this took place, God gave man this rainbow covenant. He'd never again destroy the earth with a flood. Another thing he gave, which I really appreciate, is this, the Great Pyramid. And some things about the Great Pyramid, actually I've had opportunity to talk to some students at the university about this, when they asked. I had a wonderful experience. The students were, they were writing a paper, a final paper, and there was some drawing they had in it. And it was supposed to be of a pile of powder. And this pile of powder was supposed to be a cone shape, and they drew it with an angle, with different angles on either side. And I said, wait a second. And I got them up to the blackboard, and I drew something, you know, with the same angle on both sides, a peak. And I said, gee, you know, that's reminiscent of the Great Pyramid, and that's the most amazing structure on Earth. It should have been completely impossible to design it and build it and execute it. It has more information in it than any other building on the planet. But that's not why we're here. So we went on. Well, the next day they came back, they corrected their paper, and they said, I said, okay, let's see your corrections. They said, no. I said, well, what do you mean, no? They said, first we want you to tell us about the Great Pyramid. I said, I don't share that with just anybody. If you want to know that, you got to tell me you really want to know, because I have the answers. Oh, we really want to know. So I shared them what I'm going to share with you. Just some rudimentary things. Now, the Great Pyramid, as we know, it's talked about in Isaiah 19. In that day, there shall be an altar that day. We've been talking about that day. Brother Ed talked about that day. There'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior. This is really not for us, although we can really appreciate it and get wonderful blessings on it. It's for the world of mankind. It's for the world of mankind. And the Great One, and he shall deliver them. Well, what we'd like to do is look at some of the outer dimensions of the Great Pyramid, which I really appreciate, and see if we can get some lessons from it. The outer dimensions of the Great Pyramid, One, now planet Earth has a year, solar year, solar tropical year, as 365.242 days. Now, it turns out that the length of the side of the pyramid is 365.242 cubits. An amazing coincidence. I don't mean coincidence in it just happened. I mean they coincide. This was designed. So when you look at the pyramid, you can see this pyramid in many of its aspects, it's actually describing planet Earth, and it was intended to show that. I mean, you'd have to be really obtuse not to see this exact correspondence. Also, if you look at the precessional cycle of the Earth, and the Earth, as it spins on its axis, you notice the North Star is always in the same place, but it's not that way all the time. If you were to watch, if you could stand and watch it for 25,000 years or more, you'd see the position of that North Star is moving, but actually it's the Earth that's moving, like a top that's precessing. And here's kind of what precession looks like. Now watch the red line. Well, that red line, it's actually moving. And over time, this isn't running completely the way I want it. But over the time, this would be a span of 25,000, about 770 years. Let me run that one more time, and maybe we'll get... No, we're not going to get it. But that's... So this is over a very, very long period of time where this is taking place. This is an extremely long cycle. Oh, okay. Well, let's go on to the next one. Okay, it's working. It's working now. Well, let's do one more time. So you can see, all right, come on. It's hard to find. There we go. Anyway, you get the idea. As it was showing the year positions, let's just go beyond. Okay. Gee, it worked before I got here, of course. But if you look at the sum of the diagonals of the pyramid, it's 25,827 inches, which I really appreciate. The Earth's precessional cycle, now this is measured about 100 years ago, and the measurement was faulty, but it's been measured, and it's something that can't be directly measured, because the orbits of all the planets, of comets, of the moon, of any perturbations, they will now affect this. So you can measure and get close, but there are actually quite extensive calculations have to be done so you can come up with the precessional cycle, and about 12 papers I looked at, the average is 25,770 years, and they're all within about 5 years, which was very interesting, because these diagonals at this point are accurate to that number within 0.2%, which is essentially saying, how much time do I have, Brother Lawrence?
Well, you've pretty well exhausted it.
Okay. Well, I'll try to fly here. If we were to, so essentially what this is saying is these diagonals is always, the pyramid is also showing planet Earth in the sum of the diagonals. Also, if you were to take the height of the pyramid and make that the radius of a circle, you would see that the radius of that circle is now exactly the base of the pyramid. And that really is telling us that the number pi is in the pyramid, that God designed it that way. Also, if you take the actual height of the pyramid, about 484.9 feet, you multiply it by 1 billion, that's the distance to the sun. It's between the apogee and the perigee, the nearest and farthest distance of the Earth from the sun, which is very interesting. So, and one other thing that is amazing is that if you take the base of the pyramid, make that the diameter of a circle, and take what's left over up at the apex and make that to the diameter of another circle, the ratio of those would be exactly the ratio of the size of the moon to the sun. And that's a ratio of the Earth to, I'm sorry, the Earth to the moon, and that's 0.273. What does all this mean? Well, if we were to try to build another pyramid, and if you'll indulge me for 3 minutes, is that possible? Maybe four at the most. I apologize. And now I'm just going to go ahead, if that's okay. What does it all mean? Could we build another pyramid like this on another planet? Well, let's try it out. If we took an engineer, who would like to be the engineer? Brother John, you can be our engineer. And I say, okay, I'd like you to build a pyramid. The base of the pyramid should be the length of a solar year. You just say, okay, tell me how long it is. I'll stretch my tape, draw a square, and I can start building. And I say, that's great. Now I'd like you also to make the sum of the diagonals of that square equal the precessional cycle for this planet. And you say, well, wait a second. I can't guarantee that would fit. I mean, I'd have to be incredibly lucky for that to fit. And I say, okay, well, don't worry. I'd also like the height of that pyramid to be 1/1,000,000,000th the distance to the sun. You say, no problem. Stretch your tape. Build it that tall. And then I say, by the way, that height also has to be the radius of the circle for the perimeter of the base. And you say, wait, there's no way I can make sure that that will fit. You know, the sun would have to be in exactly the right position. And then I can say, I also like this relationship of our planet to its moon. So what that is saying is that base length sets the length of the year, the precessional cycle, the distance of the sun, and the Earth-Moon ratio. These are four independent features, all dependent upon the length of the side. This is called an overdetermined system. In other words, you don't have anything you can adjust. This is impossible to do, even for God. You can't come to the Earth-Moon system and do this after the fact. But what it does tell us, the only way it could be done is unless God designed the pyramid first, designed it according to his plan, and then designed the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars to fit what the pyramid was intended to show. This is all designed to fit the pyramid. So this planet we're on, as you walk home, I want you to realize that planet you're on, the sun that's above your head, the moon that's in the sky, and the fact that my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He designed it specifically to fit the plan of God in the pyramid for a lesson for us and for all mankind. That's the enormousness of God's plan. This is how it was done, not vice versa. Also, this greatest lesson of the pyramid is ransom and restitution. If you were to come into that door, and that door were hermetically sealed, the only place you could find life is where there were air shafts. You would have to get to the king's chamber or the queen's chamber. That's the only place where there's life. Or you might say, if that's the case, let's go up this first ascending passage, no problem. But you can't do it because there's a granite plug. So what's the only other way? Well, it's the well shaft. So the well shaft is saying that's the way to get to life. So, when we look at the manifold works of God, these billions of rain, the raindrops that are coming down, in Isaiah 55, in fact, Brother Robert mentioned this earlier, for as the rain cometh down and snow from heaven and runneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud. In other words, the water doesn't roll off dead rocks, it brings forth life. So my word shall not go forth out of my mouth and shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So when we take a look at this dry earth, that rain is going to come. All of God's promises are going to come true. All of them. And we can see the effect of water and of life. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Okay. That's a nice wrap-up. Appears to me the Lord knew the end from the beginning.
I think so.
So, we're going to stick right around here, Brother Harry. We're going to bow our heads now, and Brother Harry will dismiss us with a word of prayer. Ask a blessing on our evening's rest and fellowship, and we look forward to all of you coming tomorrow morning and joining another blessing from the Lord. Brother Harry.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we're humbled at how immense and grand your works are, how all these things have been done for the blessing of mankind and for the knowledge and edification of the church. We give thee thanks that you've taken care for every detail, and we can't begin to comprehend the extent of your love and all the details that you've worked out. we pray that we would be faithful to our covenant of sacrifice, and that in our stumbling ways that we would be brought to the point where we can make our calling and election sure. We pray for a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit. We ask if there are anything said or done amiss that would be revealed to us. And we look forward to the time when the sighing and crying and pain will be done and the ignorance will be wiped away and all mankind will see the glories of the kingdom. And we give thee all the thanks and praise and ask a blessing on our fellowship. And it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray.